at the MVA, exactly, transitioning from life in Maryland to life in Virginia. In that time, we have moved all of our belongings, all of them, to a half-plex right over there off of Harvest Drive. And again, thank you to those that helped us unload the trucks. I went on several dozen websites to update our address to reflect where we are now residing. We canceled our utilities in Calvert County and signed up with the Shenandoah Valley Electric Cooperative. I went to the town hall and had the water put in our name. We had our Comcast transferred to the new address. That took way too much time. Praise the Lord, we sold our house 35 days after we listed it on the market. And as Bonnie said, I've spent about 10 hours over the course of the past two Mondays having our vehicles inspected, insured, titled, and registered here in Virginia. As of yesterday, we now both carry Virginia driver's licenses and are registered to vote here. This transition took a respectable amount of time, effort, and money to complete. And as far as we know, or at least as far as I know, we are now 100% citizens of the Commonwealth of Virginia. And coming from Pennsylvania, I know how important it is to stress that it is a Commonwealth, not a state. Now, how silly would it be for me to drive back to our old townhouse in Maryland to mow the lawn? How foolish would it be for me to show up and pay property taxes to Calvert County? Or after filing this current year's state taxes, to continue to submit money to the Comptroller of Maryland? How wrong would it be to show up at the North Beach Fire Department to vote? You know, these things usually do not cross our minds once we change our address, once we finalize that transition from one residence to another. We finish the conveyance, we finish the transition, and then we cut those ties with the previous residents. We are going to see in Colossians 1 this morning that as believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have moved. We have changed our address. Perhaps a more accurate and biblical way of saying this is we have been moved. We have been transferred, conveyed, relocated. Our allegiance has shifted and our desires have been repurposed. So if you're not there already, I invite you to turn with me to Colossians 1, verses 9 through 13. Colossians 1, 9 through 13. Now last week we ended in verse 8, and today we're going to skip to the latter half of verse 12. Now you may or perhaps may not remember or recall that I preached on verses 9 through 12 during my candidate sermon. So I thought it best to skip that and just continue on and not preach the exact same sermon 6 or 8 weeks after preaching it. Now, for sure, I'll do a brief recap in just a minute, but so you're not wondering if you skipped a Sunday or fell into a coma somewhere in the last week, rest assured you haven't. You haven't missed anything. So Colossians 1, verses 9 through 13, and I invite you to follow along as I read. Paul writes, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering, with joy giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He, that is the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Would you pray with me? Father, what a blessing it is to be gathered with your daughters and sons this morning. We thank you and praise you for this family of believers, the local body of Christ. As we look into your word this morning, would you cause distractions to flee from our minds so that we can focus on you and what you have done for us through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us to understand the new position, the new address that we have in him. And may your Spirit cause us to live accordingly. Speak through me as I desire to remain true to your word, which gives life and hope. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. All right, so like I said, I've previously preached on verses 9 through the first half of verse 12. In these verses, Paul prays for the Colossians that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, not so they would become puffed up or not so their spiritual and practical lives would suffer, but so that they would walk worthy of the Lord, that they would please him in all respects. Paul then goes on to list four ways in which believers can please the Lord. One, being fruitful in every good work. Two, increasing in the knowledge of God. Three, being strengthened with all might. And four, giving thanks to the Father with joy. Now that is where my sermon left off, smack dab in the middle of verse 12. Now we need to remember that verses are not original to the text. They are not inspired. Think of them not as paragraph, or think of them not as paragraph markers, but as reference points. Indeed, on many occasions, they certainly divide sentences up properly, but there are also many instances where they are a hindrance. So anyway, after Paul mentions giving thanks to the Father with joy, the fourth way we as believers can please him, he then begins this almost parenthetical thought. He goes on to talk more about who the Father is and what he's done. Now, of course, the content of this is not parenthetical as if it doesn't matter. This is good stuff here. This is critical stuff. And this is what the Father has done for his children, for those that believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are threefold. One, the Father has qualified us. Two, the Father has delivered us. And three, he has conveyed or transferred us. These are the three things we want to consider this morning. And all three of which Paul says are reasons to give thanks to the Father with joy. Not only that, but I'd say these are three things that we need to keep in mind when we think about who we are as believers in Christ and to whom our allegiance lies. The first thing Paul says about the Father's work on our behalf is that he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, when we think of an inheritance, our minds usually go towards what we receive when a loved one dies. Usually, before a person passes away, they set up a will or some sort of a living trust that assigns portions or shares of their belongings to their surviving family and friends. It is that assignment or allotment that will be given to them when the time comes. The inheritance Paul talks about here is not intangible goods, at least in the way we usually think. You know, the Father isn't giving us his BMW or his couches or his house, not stocks or money. I believe what Paul has in mind here is that this inheritance is eternal life, to be fellowship with the Father. And perhaps, as we'll see in a minute, even perhaps Jesus himself is our inheritance. When we look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the vast majority of times that this same word is used is in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. And so you think, okay, what was going on in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua where Moses would be talking about an inheritance? And we realize that's when God was either telling Israel about the land they were to inherit or when they were beginning to take possession of it. And while a sizable segment of the usage refers to the land of Israel itself, it also refers to the inheritance that the priestly tribe of Levi received. We look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 9 as an example. Deuteronomy 10, 9. Therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. That is, they had no claim to the land of Israel. They did not receive an area that they were to settle and cultivate. Moses goes on to say, the Lord is his inheritance. The Lord is Levi's, is the priest's inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. We see throughout these passages there are two types of inheritance. There is the physical inheritance of the land that Israel at large will receive, but then there is the spiritual inheritance of God himself that the tribe of Levi will receive. Moses goes on to explicitly state that the Levites do not have an inheritance in the land like the rest of Israel does. Therefore, the rest of the nation must financially and materially provide for the priests. A lot of times in Scripture, we see things in an either-or sort of way. It's either A or it's B. It's either a physical promise or a spiritual one. And I think what we find often in the Bible, and perhaps all of life, is it's not always the cut and dry either or. Instead of an either or situation, we are often presented with a both and option. Israel's inheritance was both physical and spiritual, both the land and the Lord, which is one reason why we believe that one day Jesus is coming back to reign physically on this earth. Because it wasn't either the land or the Lord, that it was the land was displaced somehow. It was both the land and the Lord. Both are critical to the promises of God. When we look at this Old Testament background, as well as what Paul says here in Colossians 1 verse 12, this is why I believe that this inheritance is both a position and a person. It is both eternal life and Jesus himself. Our position is now, as Paul writes, in the light. This stands in contrast to the power of darkness that we'll see in verse 13. And just like God himself was the spiritual inheritance that the Levites received, so Jesus himself is the spiritual inheritance that we as believers receive. That being said, there is a standard here that Paul mentions that must be met in order to be a partaker or to share in this inheritance. What is the qualification? Or what enables us to partake in this new realm of light and person of Jesus? Is it not the gospel of Jesus Christ? That by believing that he came to this earth, lived as a man yet without sin, and died a torturous death on the cross. Torturous not just because it was physically painful, but because he bore the wrath of God for the sins of mankind upon himself, so that we could have his righteousness cover us. This is what places us in a right relationship with the Father. And considering what the Word of God says about Jesus to be true and worthy of our trust, that there is no other way to have a friendship with the Creator God. This is what introduces us to our inheritance. And what floors me every time a topic like this comes up in the New Testament is that who is the one who does the work? Paul does not say here that we simply met the qualifications or that a committee reviewed our qualifications and our work and called our references and then gave us a pass. Paul says quite clearly that it is the Father who has qualified us. It is God, he is the one that initiates, who provides, and who qualifies. It is not of our own doing that we have this relationship or fellowship with him, that we have eternal life not only waiting for us in the future, but also in the here and now as well. It is through the initiative and blood of Jesus Christ, who himself is our inheritance, that all these things are given to us. What a marvelous grace and mercy that it is. It does not depend on us, and I praise God that it doesn't. Because I know that many of us, and when I say many of us, I mean all of us in here, could not meet those qualifications. The second thing Paul says about the Father's work on our behalf is that he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Since we're on this notion, again, we see that it is the Father who has delivered us or rescued us. It is not of our doing or our power or our works or our own righteousness that we have experienced this rescue. It is the Father's goodwill and pleasure for his glory that we experience these things. And Paul writes that he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, this translation of power is unique to the King James and New King James versions. All the other major translations use the word domain, the authority, the kingdom. We see it's not the power of darkness itself. It's not the pull of darkness or the gravity of darkness or, you know, when we plug a cord into the wall, we have power running through it. It's the sphere or the realm or the domain of darkness. And Paul's going to go on to contrast this with the kingdom of God's Son. But when we see this domain of darkness, this is the realm in which the unbeliever lives. This realm or domain of darkness is contrasted with the realm of light that we saw in the previous verse. Now, this is a common use of the word darkness in the New Testament. Now, to be certain, darkness is also used of physical darkness. You know, the sun went down and it was dark outside. However, it's also used metaphorically to describe the character of something. In Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the darkness of the body of sin. Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23, where Jesus says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" So we're not talking about a physical light and a physical darkness. We're talking about a spiritual quality. Where Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 19, Jesus tells him, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Jesus was not the only one in the Word of God to use darkness in this way. Romans 13:12, Paul writes, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let's put on the armor of light." One final one to wrap this idea up is in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 14, we see Paul continuing this metaphor of light and darkness. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 14. Paul talks about the Ephesians' natural state, their original state, where he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, 'Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.'" In none of these verses are Jesus or Paul talking about physical darkness. They are talking about a domain, a kingdom, a power, a realm, a way of doing things, of acting, of living. Darkness is indicative of sin and the devil. If you are here this morning and you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are not of darkness. The Apostle John talks about this at length in 1 John. We won't get into that today, but Lord willing, we'll get to that book eventually. Yet the triune God was not content to leave us in darkness. He was not to abandon his creation without hope. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes about the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in planning, providing, and executing this deliverance, this rescue. But we see that this is only half of the equation. I know I've mentioned before that our salvation, our deliverance, is not merely from something, but it is to something as well. There's no middle ground. There's no limbo. A week ago, we were invited to go swimming, and both of our boys initially attempted the pool without life jackets on. Now, Daniel was taller, and so he didn't have any issues initially. He kind of walked in and was standing there and having a good old time. But Micah, the five-year-old, jumped right in and immediately must have realized that he was literally in over his head. Now, fortunately, I was standing right there. I wasn't too keen on just jumping right in because it was a little, you know, chillier of a day, and I wasn't, you know, didn't get the chance to dip my toe in yet. But there he was, you know, thrashing and flailing, and I jumped right in. I rescued him. I rescued him from panic and danger and into my arms, and ultimately over to where the life jackets were, so we didn't have to repeat this process. And a few minutes later, Daniel found out the hard way that the depth of the pool increased the further into the pool he went. And once again, I had to rescue a son from panic and danger and to the safety of my arms and ultimately onto the steps and to where the life jackets were. When I grabbed them and lifted them out of the water, I needed to do something with them. And as we will see, our Heavenly Father does the same for us. He doesn't rescue us, drop us off, dust off his hands and say, all right, my work here is done. Have fun. Best of luck to you. You know, all too often we are unaware that we are in need of rescuing until it is too late and we are in the middle of a crisis. As believers, we have this tendency to think, oh, I can handle this one on my own. I don't need to seek God's counsel on this decision. This is an easy one. This is a piece of cake. This is a simple course of action. But may we all be mindful of always seeking the Lord's will in prayer and in his word and with the counsel of faithful brothers and sisters. In doing so, we greatly diminish the likelihood of falling into sin. We don't eliminate the likelihood, but we will greatly diminish it. But all the more as unbelievers. If you are here this morning and have not believed the good news of Jesus Christ, I urge you not to wait until the crisis hits. We do not know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what this afternoon brings. Sudden illnesses and accidents can change your life in an instant. I know people personally, people who were in their 20s, who went out for a motorcycle ride with friends not to return home. People who went to the emergency room with what they thought was pain associated with pregnancy, only to be told that she had stage 4 cancer. Within 48 hours, she was home with the Lord. Fortunately, both these young people knew the power of the gospel. But this is one reason why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, that now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. No longer live in the darkness of your sins, but be reconciled to God. Believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what the future holds. And if you believe this good news this morning, the Father will not only deliver from the power of darkness, but he will, Paul says, convey you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And it is this third thing Paul says about the Father's work on our behalf. He conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Most other translations use the word transferred, as in he transferred us into this kingdom. And I actually like the word the King James uses. They translate it with translated. And I don't like it because I enjoy studying languages, but because translated expresses the immediacy of the transaction. He delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and immediately placed us into the kingdom of his Son. There is no middle ground. There is no process. The moment we believe the gospel, this transaction takes place and is completely finished and finalized. If you are here this morning and have believed the good news of Jesus Christ, you belong to the kingdom of the Son of God. You are a citizen of the kingdom of the Son of God. The one who reigns over you is Jesus. The rules of the kingdom are the commands and precepts found in the Word of God. Unlike every other kingdom on earth, however, there is no land that comprises this kingdom. You cannot physically travel to the kingdom of God, as it is a spiritual kingdom for now. Jesus rules over his body, the church, from his throne in heaven. And because it's in heaven, it becomes difficult for us then, as created earthly beings, to keep our eyes focused and our minds fixed on something that we do not and cannot tangibly grasp on a daily basis. There is probably no better biblical example of this than the nation of Israel as they came out of Egypt. In God's sovereignty, he declared to Abraham in Genesis 15 that there would come a point in time that his descendants would serve Egypt, and that Egypt would afflict them 400 years. And sure enough, within two generations, Abraham's great-grandsons all traveled down to Egypt to find relief from famine in Israel. Now, it would be an interesting discussion, an interesting topic to study, that God decreed that Israel would be enslaved and have this suffering at the hands of Egypt. But today is not that day. Lord willing, one day. Now, while Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, was able to set his family up in the area of Goshen, there came a time when a pharaoh rose to power who did not know Joseph, did not recognize who he was in the position of authority and power that previous pharaohs had entrusted with him. Fearing an uprising, this pharaoh enslaved the nation of Israel and treated them harshly. This continued for centuries until God called Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. And the Old Testament authors tell us that God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. We'll talk about redemption next week. He brought about their deliverance. Yet when their circumstances became burdensome, when they were in the wilderness, when the road became tough, and when they didn't have the provisions they expected God to provide, what happened? They complained. They grumbled. They murmured. Moses writes several times that the nation of Israel would have rather returned to Egypt as slaves than live in the deliverance and freedom that God had provided for them through his redemption. What fools! You know, we look at that and we think, you know, oh, they wanted fish. You know, God's bringing them out of Egypt to this land of flowing with milk and honey, and they were complaining because it wasn't immediate. They weren't experiencing these things immediately. And they thought, well, if, you know, we had fish in Egypt, can we go back? Moses, take us back to Egypt. There was fish there. Yeah, we were slaves, you know, but there was fish. But don't we do the same thing as believers today? God has delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. He has changed our status. He's changed our position, our address, if you will. Yet how often do we find ourselves longing for what our old citizenship brought us or afforded us? How often do we find ourselves living according to the kingdom of darkness, indulging and dwelling in sins from which our Lord has delivered us? Twice in the book of Proverbs, Solomon tells us not to be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. He says that in two successive chapters, like just in case you missed it the first time, don't be envious of evil men. We see what the world enjoys, and our sin nature longs and yearns to be a part of it. Now, Lord willing, as we grow and as we mature as believers, that becomes less and less enticing. But there are still times where we look and say, oh, man, I wish I had what they had. I wish I could do that and not, you know, not face any repercussions of it. But we know as believers, we are called to something greater than that. And so it's a ludicrous thought to look at the world and be enticed by their sin, to be envious of them. This would be like me continuing to pay our HOA fees on our townhouse. You know, I didn't need that $5,250 a month. I'll just keep writing that check and sending it off to a house that I don't own anymore. This would be continuing to pay our utilities. Once we change our earthly address, we have no problem cutting that cord and moving on with our lives. Besides, I have new utility companies to pay. And we don't pay out what is no longer necessary. Yet spiritually, we do just that. We lend credence to, we honor, we act as citizens of a kingdom of which we are no longer a part. The Father has conveyed us. He has transferred us, and it is time for us to act accordingly. This is not the only time Paul uses this language he has written here in Colossians. In Acts 26, if you want to turn to Acts 26 with me, Luke records Paul's defense before King Agrippa. And as part of his defense, Paul recounts his conversion on the road to Damascus. Acts 26, verses 12 through 18. So we have Paul's written word in Colossians. Now we have Paul's spoken word as recorded by Luke in the book of Acts 26, verses 12 through 18. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, Along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will," now keep in mind our passage in Colossians, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." What Paul gives us here in Colossians was the purpose statement that Jesus himself gave to Paul. Jesus called Paul to open the eyes of the Gentiles in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The parallels are plentiful to our passage in Colossians. Now we'll talk about forgiveness next week in verse 14, but Paul's calling was to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, which has the power to deliver and convey, to rescue and transfer. The same transfer is also found in Peter's first epistle as well. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, where we read, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Remember, deliverance is out of something to something. "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were not the people of God, but now we are. We had not obtained mercy, but now we have. As we close this morning, it's important to remember our citizenship is in heaven. We are members of the kingdom of light. We are no longer aligned with Satan. Rather, our allegiance is to Christ. And I want to mention three quick ways this should impact our lives on a daily basis. First and foremost, as Peter writes, this should instill in us an unquenchable desire to proclaim the praises of him who called us. The word of God is unified when it talks about God's primary purpose in delivering men and women to Christ, and that is to the praise of his glory. We'll see this in a couple weeks. Paul talks about this later on in Colossians 1. The Father sent the Son in order that all praise and glory and worship and honor be his. Do our lives, our attitudes, our actions, our thoughts, do these all reflect lives that long to glorify God? Second, it should strengthen our resolve to live holy lives, lives that emulate Jesus' own. We do not owe our flesh anything. We do not need to sin. We are not compelled to sin. When the desire is birthed within us to step outside the bounds of what God has prescribed for us, what God has prescribed for us, we need to remind ourselves that sin has no power over us anymore. The world, the flesh, and the devil are not our leaders. We have a sympathetic high priest who serves as our example and our intercessor. Third and finally, when the darkness of this world grows great, and it has grown great, we must remember that we are members of the kingdom of the light. This earth is no stranger to trouble, despair, hurt, pain, and hopelessness. Let us not join in the chorus of fear that echoes out of every newscast. May we be a voice crying in the wilderness, proclaiming the hope and peace and love and joy that is found in knowing Jesus as Savior. And may we always be ready to give an account for the hope that lies within us. When everyone else is panicking all around us, well, what about this and this country and this person and this is going on and this shooting and this? May we respond with voices of reason steeped in the Word of God, offering them a better path forward. May we reason when this realm of darkness seeks to deny, distort, and suppress truth. He has conferred this new status upon us, not based upon anything that we have done. Rather, He is the one who has qualified us to be partakers of this inheritance. He has set us apart by faith in Jesus. Next week, we'll look at two more aspects of this qualification as we look at redemption and forgiveness in verse 14. But as we go throughout our week, may we daily remind ourselves where our home is. May we resolve to leave behind our old residence, our old way of life, and not act as though we still live there. God has changed our address. May we live there through the power of His Spirit for the glory of the Father. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your work of salvation, which You planned before You even created the earth. You have qualified us. You have delivered us. You have conveyed us. May our hearts this week be full of gratitude and joy as we recognize that You did this work on our behalf while we were still Your enemies and hostile towards You. I pray that You would strengthen us in Your Spirit as we go throughout this week. May we be living sacrifices to You. In Your Son's name I pray. Amen.